Good morning.
Good morning.
Everybody's waiting for that, right? Well, I don't know if you noticed, but I was singing extra loud today. Yeah, thank you. The reason being is because just on Thursday evening, there was a wonderful woman, sweet woman who unfortunately was in her last days, and she felt alone, and she felt afraid. And so I sat there with her, and we took some time. And in the midst of it, ended up singing some songs to her. And as many of you know, I'm not all that comfortable with singing in front of people. But I did it, and she enjoyed it. And at the end, she said, "You have such a beautiful voice." And in the midst of her pain, in the midst of her suffering, she took an opportunity to encourage. And man, did that make my day. She made my day. I hope that today is an opportunity for each of us to offer and receive encouragement, to offer and receive the love of Christ. So as we continue on in this idea of restoration, we are going through God's last revelation, God's last prophecy before the coming of Christ. So here we are in the book of Malachi, and last week we got started in chapter 1, and we saw that chapter 1, God chooses to remind his people that he loves them. Above all else, he says, "I have always loved you." The word there actually doesn't just mean that I love you now. It doesn't just mean that I love you then. It doesn't just mean that I will love you in the future. The Hebrew means always, both past, present, and future. God loves his people, and he reveals a heavy heart for the people of Israel. As we noticed last week, despite God's love, the Israelites returned it with contempt and denial, saying, "When did you love us?" For some reason, they did not want to accept the restoration that God was offering. Instead, they continued to offer these lame sacrifices. Now, I'm not talking about lame as in, wow, was that a lame sermon? Or was that a lame joke? These were sacrifices that were literally lame. They were blind. They were crippled. They were the scraps of what the Israelites had. And how could this have all come about? How could God's chosen people have come to this point? Not only giving offerings that were less than holy, but even rejecting the restoration that he offered. How does a people that walked with God for over 1,000 years become so corrupt and disrespectful? Unfortunately, I would say here that maybe for the very same reasons that we see corruption in the church, that we have seen corruption throughout the history of Christianity, that we see corruption sometimes in elders, in deacons, in preachers. We see that sometimes a church becomes superficial, heartless, corrupt. And sometimes it's the spiritual leaders that fail. And here, as we go along in the book of Malachi, we see in chapter 2, that is very much the case here. The spiritual leaders are now being attacked. In Malachi's time, the spiritual leaders had succumbed to complacency and corruption. And if you thought that God was being mean in chapter 1, well, he takes off the gloves in chapter 2. And he really lets the leaders have it. He really tells them how it is. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor me." In Jerry's New Living Translation, it says, "You need to make up your mind. They have not resolved to honor God with what they were bringing forward. As leaders, God is telling the priests to make up your mind." He's telling them they need to decide whether they are here, whether they are serving to honor God or to mock God. Because at this point, they're mocking him. At this point, they're not here to do God's will, but their own. They had lost that motivation to do God's will. In fact, they decided to label their own will as God's. I'm sure we've all been there. A lot of times it happens on a Sunday afternoon. After you've heard a long, wonderful sermon from the preacher, many of you will leave today and you'll be nice and encouraged and motivated to do God's work, right? And you're driving along in your car and everybody's happy. And somebody says the inevitable. "Where do you want to eat?" Oh, everybody dreads those words because something usually ensues. "Where do I want to eat? I don't know. I'm just really hungry. I don't really care. Where do you want to eat? But I asked you first." "Well, yeah, but I decided last time, didn't I?" I've got some couples looking at each other right now. And then it continues, "Oh, you didn't decide last time, I did." And before you know it, all of that love and encouragement that you picked up from Sunday morning sermon ends up in an argument over a decision. A silly one, no less. And so it goes. We end up with indecisiveness. And indecisiveness can really permeate our lives. The scenario would go much better if we would just make a decision, wouldn't it? If somebody would just decide. God just wants the priest to decide what they're going to do. To decide if they want Henry's or Cheddar's. To decide if they want to praise him or disrespect him. And at this point, they have been swaying back and forth for so long. So God says in verse 3, "Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces," if you're little, you can close your ears now, "dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. William James is quoted saying, when you have to make a choice and you don't make it, that is in itself a choice. In the Israelites, and here the priests' erratic faith, they have made a choice, haven't they? God is telling them that you have made a choice to disobey me, to not follow my precepts. And the punishment for this is a face full of dung. Some of your translations say refuse, manure, feces. All of these are pretty vivid illustrations, I imagine. You don't have to put yourself back in their culture to realize how strong God is speaking to the priest. Because even in our culture, that wouldn't be very good. But more importantly, this is an illustration of their uncleanliness. Because not only will they have it on their face, not only will it be smeared on them in punishment, but the true punishment is that it separates them from God. The true punishment is that no longer will the Levites, the priesthood, be clean. No longer will they be able to continue in their Levitical duties as priests. And ultimately, this was a prediction of what was to come, of what the priesthood would become. Because eventually, we know now, in retrospect, that the temple was destroyed. And in Jewish culture, this really meant the end of the priesthood. There was no more things to accomplish at the temple. But fortunately for God's people as a whole, that simply meant that the priesthood would be transcended. And despite the condemnation that God offers to this group of priests, this generation of priests, there is still hope. There's still guidance. He looks back and he says about Levi in verse 5, my covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. As spiritual leaders of God's people, he lays out exactly what he demands from them. For anyone who wants to say that I am going to lead in the community of God, we can see here that this is what is required. Reverence, truth, relationship with God, and a message of conversion. He demands these things so that knowledge can be preserved. And the message of the Lord can be passed on from generation to generation to those who seek, to those who need, which is all of us. I wonder, if God were to see the spiritual leaders of today, if he were to look at me, if he were to look at the spiritual leaders right now, sitting in our church, what would he say? What would he say about the spiritual leaders that you see on TV, that you see get up in the pulpits each and every morning, that are leading what Americans and what the world sees as Christianity? What is the standard? As leaders, are we revering the one true God for who He is? In truth, in relationship, and in the spreading of the gospel? Or are the pulpits, the elders, the deacons, the ministry leaders, the servants, is it all just lip service? Is it all just coming to church and doing what you think you have to do? As the priests and the Israelites had been doing, is it just coming and giving a sacrifice because we have to? Are the spiritual leaders of today leading the church astray as the priesthood did in Malachi? God says in verse 8, "But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways. But I have shown partiality in matters of the law." So interestingly enough, just as the pitchforks begin to come out and the people begin to finally say, "Yeah, that's right. These spiritual leaders have been leading us astray and they've been telling us all the wrong things this whole time. It's all their fault." God begins to incorporate the whole story again. Because, yeah, he says it is very, very critical that the spiritual leaders do as they set out to do. As the covenant that he made with Levi was intended to serve. And they're not doing that. But guess what? It's not just their responsibility. It's not just my responsibility. It's not just elders and deacons' responsibility to make you get to heaven. For the Israelites to be considered righteous, it was not just the priest's responsibility. And the corruption of the nation, there was more blame to go around. It says in verse 10, "Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful, a detestable thing that has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god." There's this thing in systemic therapy called circular causality. A fancy word for a simple thing that happens in all of our lives. The thing is, a lot of times, whenever problems begin to arise, what do we tend to do? Well, first of all, we got to figure out whose fault it is, right? If we can figure out whose fault it is, then we can correct the problem. So, say, for instance, somebody comes and little Johnny has had some really bad behavior. So they bring little Johnny in to get some therapy because our family just can't handle this anymore. We got to make sure that little Johnny is right in the mind, the identified patient. And as we continue on, as we understand a little bit more, We see that Johnny's behavior has escalated outside of the home. It's caused a lot of problems both in the family and outside of it. And so they know that they need help. But unfortunately, what we learn is that it's not just little Johnny's behavior. It's not just the fact that he's talking back or biting or punching. As a matter of fact, what we find out that a lot of his behavior has to do with the fact that Dad has been working endless hours. That Mom has been sad for months now and cries frequently. And so whose fault is it? Because Dad is just working to continually feed this seemingly garbage disposal of a son and to replace all the shoes that he's grown out of and the clothes that he has. And Mom is just trying to make things stick together. And so whose fault is it? Is it little Johnny's? Is it Mom's? Is it Dad's? There you see circular causality. The nation of Israel is now corrupt. Whose fault is it? Is it the priests? Is it the prophets? Is it the people? Is it God, as the Israelites tried to pose? Interestingly enough, it's neither and it's both. It's neither and it's both the fault of the priesthood and the people. The people breed these spiritual leaders of the future, while the spiritual leaders teach the community of the future. And it's in this cycle that the corruption of Israel was created. And they find themselves in need of restoration once again. The remainder of this chapter talks more about the propagating nature of their corruption, of how them marrying these wives who worshiped idols, incorporating all of these other sinful things into their lives, was serving to do one thing. And that was to cripple the nation in their restoration. God said that it is within this cycle that restoration can actually be found. In verse 15, he says, "Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring." Therein lies the restoration. It is in the holy marriages, the holy communities, where children's precious hearts can be preserved. It is only by the nurturing of God and his message in their hearts that this cycle can be broken. In children, there is hope. In children, there is restoration. The young people in this room are the future. The young people in the communities are the future. And if you say that the church is corrupt, then that's where we've got to start. And if you say that we need to help this community, and a lot of times, that's where we have to start. Because there, restoration can be found, and the cycle can be broken, because they will become the future leaders and saints of the church. And as we know, it was through a divine child that true restoration was found in Jesus Christ. I just want to commend you, this church, for the efforts that have been made in this capacity. just recently, these are a few of the things that have been done to help our children and develop our children. Sunday night Bible study. Sunday morning teen Bible study. The Colorado camp. That was fun, wasn't it? We supported at the cleanup here in Cristoval. Tons of kids there. Tons of teens there. And now in the works is a community event for teen purity. I just want to say thank you for your efforts. Thank you for all that you do with your children at home, the children in the community, and the children here at Cristoval Church of Christ. It's through these efforts, it's through these relationships that a community can be built. And I can only imagine what God is doing in our lives today and what He plans to do with many of these efforts. I pray that today you would be encouraged. I pray that today we would find peace in our walk. And I pray that today we would find restoration in every generation, but especially in our children. And we can see the potential. And we can know that God is waiting. So what in your life needs to be restored? What in your life is causing you pain? What in your life has derailed you from your purpose? If you need help, if you need prayers, there's a great community of people to do that with. There's a bunch of loving people and caring people here today. And I thank you for being here. Let's stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power?